Lord, that I may speak true. Be with those who hear, that they may hear true. That in all things your name might be glorified. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, Happy New Year, Grace Church. 2020 was quite a year, and I'm satisfied seeing it in the rearview mirror. Though, of course, changing a number on a calendar doesn't actually change our circumstances. Still, we look to 2021 with hope that in large measure it will pan out differently. Normally, I'm one who likes to take time each December, sit down in a coffee shop with my journal and sort of just think about the previous year and try and identify the challenges and the goals for the year ahead. And there are certainly challenges. Over the last few weeks, I've been mulling over some recent data from Barna. In an NPR interview in August, David Kinnaman, who's the president of the Barna Group, predicted that as many as 1 in 5 churches could close in the next 18 months in the U.S. 20% of churches could close in the next 18 months. And that's due to a drop in both tithing and attendance. Recent polling shows that as many as 1/3 of Christians who were regularly attending church, of that group, a full 1/3 have stopped attending altogether, whether that's in person or online. They aren't attending any services whatsoever. People who were committed churchgoers are now just not attending at all. A 1/3, 30%. And one particularly damning statement that Kinnaman made was that many have left the church because the connection they thought they had with the church wasn't as deep as they believed. This last year has been hard, full stop. Though some of us have weathered it with more ease than others, all of us have had to face new challenges and adapt to a different way of life. A pandemic is hard enough, but the difficulty of the year has been further exacerbated by civil unrest, the election, and a growing distrust of each other, and an increased skepticism towards those in power and authority. We have more than socially distanced in 2020. We've distanced ourselves emotionally. As I look back on the difficulties of 2020 and forward to the opportunities and challenges in 2021, I think it's a great time for us to look at the post-exilic prophets, those prophets that came after the return from exile. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And it's Malachi that we're going to begin a new series on. Malachi addressed an Israel that was going through the motions of worship. They were worn out by the cares of life. The spiritual vitality and the vibrancy they thought were there had evaporated. The depth of relationship they thought they had with God and even with each other wasn't as strong as they thought. Malachi addresses the nation somewhere between 50 and 100 years removed from the dramatic and the awesome events of God's people returning from Babylon. That was a generation ago, maybe two generations ago. It was old news. The temple had been rebuilt, though it was a shell of its former glory. Worship had been reestablished. They had priests and they had sacrifices that were taking place. The walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, but they were still struggling to find their footing as a nation. And they still lived under Babylonian rule. When they returned, they were full of expectation and anticipated the immediate fulfillment of those new covenant promises given by people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. God was supposed to restore their fortunes, but it hadn't happened yet. Optimism was replaced by the daily grind. Worship, like so much of life, had become perfunctory. when worship took place, that is. Many of their old habits were beginning to creep in. The poor were being taken advantage of. They wondered if there was any real advantage to being righteous. They married foreigners who worshipped other gods. The joy of their return had been replaced by apathy. It's into this context that Malachi brings his message from God. In Malachi, God is calling us back to vibrant worship. He's asking a drowsy church to wake up and see God for who he is and to treat him accordingly. It's a call to repentance, and it's a message of hope. God will fulfill his promises. And all of it is grounded in the opening declaration to his people, "I have loved you." We need to hear this message because we, like the people in Malachi's day, are asking God the same question that they were asking. How have you loved us? What have you done for me lately? Where is God's love? Because when I look around, it isn't easy to see. And the answer to that question, how have you loved us, is answered first of all in election. God chose us. If Barna's predictions prove true, when the American church goes through a winnowing, we may find ourselves asking many of these same questions. How have you loved us? And the answer for us, both as individuals and as a church, is that he chose us. God has chosen us to be his people. This truth has huge implications for our spiritual apathy and for our pious self-pity. So let's take a look at the text. Today we're going to look at Malachi 1, 1 through 5. Here's what it says. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated, and have turned his hill country into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's break this down. In verse 1, we learn that this book is a word of from the Lord, from Yahweh to Israel. That's significant. Whenever we see the Lord there in all caps, it's a reference to God's covenant name. This God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Exodus, is delivering a message by the hand of Malachi to his covenant people, the remnant of Israel. Now, this is not how they would have referred to themselves. They probably would have called themselves Judah, because that's where they were. That was their national identity. But notice he doesn't call them that. He calls them Israel. He calls them by their spiritual identity. These people, the remnant left in the land after the Assyrian and the Babylonian exiles, these people are Israel, the people God has been in covenant with for generations. This message, this prophecy, this burden is from Yahweh, the God of Sinai, to his chosen people. The NAIV calls this message a prophecy. The NASB calls it a pronouncement. But the older translations, like the King James or the old ASV, call it a burden. I like that translation. It gets to the heart of the matter. This message has weight. It's been laid upon Malachi, and it's his task to carry it to God's people. It weighs on him, and if we hear it rightly, it should weigh on us too. The original audience would have heard a word of warning in this opening. these sorts of prophecies rarely promised anything good. They very well might have expected Malachi to start with the word woe. They must have come as a bit of surprise then, when the first words we hear from God are, look at verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord." Everything in Malachi stems from this fact. Where we choose to begin a letter is important. Where we choose to begin an argument is important. Where we, how we choose to open is important. This burden of Malachi's, this burden of God, is a burden of love. This is a message about God's love for his people and their failure to return that love. God's love in the Bible is about more than affection. Though God does delight in his people, he does have affection for us. But love is about more than that. In Scripture, when we talk about God's love, we're talking about his commitment to our good. This is covenant language. God's love is demonstrated in his faithfulness to his promises towards us, his commitments towards us, his covenant with us. God doesn't abandon us. He delivers and rescues us. He resides in us by his Spirit, and he writes the law in our hearts to make us holy. That and a million other acts of grace. God's love is the love of a good king for his subjects, or a caring father for his child, and a dutiful shepherd for his flock. God is determined to be good to Israel, and we see them become his holy people and bear his name. And to see them become his holy people and bear his name. But Israel doubts. Look at their response in verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us?" Israel looked around and they didn't see love. They were poor. They were still a vassal state of Babylon. They were a remnant of their former glory, just a shadow. More Jews lived outside Israel than within its borders. As a people, they lived with war, destruction, and exile. Was this love? They waited eagerly for God's promises of freedom from oppression and material abundance, not to mention holiness, to come true. But that hadn't happened yet. How exactly had God loved them? This didn't feel like love. Their response is bitter. If I said, "I love you," to my wife, only to hear, "Really? How's that?" I'd know something was deeply wrong. And something is deeply wrong between God and Israel. The people had come to doubt God's love. As a result, and we'll see this as we further explore Malachi, they were failing to tithe. They were keeping the best animals for themselves. Priests were compromising on the law. And many in Israel were beginning to wonder if following God does any good at all. Those who didn't follow God seemed to be doing as well or even better than those who did. Their hearts had grown cold towards God, and it was coming out in half-hearted worship. They lost a sense of their relationship with God, or rather, they'd lost a sense of God's relationship to them. There's a truth that we'd do well to internalize here. When we stop believing that God is out for our good, or that he loves us, our service to him and our joy in God will stagnate. We'll start to cut corners spiritually. We'll start self-justifying our behavior and get caught up in the spiritual calculus of, have I been good enough today? Does my bad way outweigh my good? Worship will stop being grounded in gratitude, but become a duty that we will give the minimum amount of effort possible to. Religion will take a smaller and smaller position in our lives, giving less and less of ourselves to it. It won't be long before we start asking God, "What have you done for me lately?" How have you loved us? How have you loved me? How do we start down this trail? How does that become our reality? Well, there are lots of ways, but most of the time, it begins with the idea that God isn't being fair or giving us what we want, or that he's arbitrarily keeping us from something that we think is good. It begins, as it did in the Garden of Eden, with doubting God's goodness towards us. When we feel like God isn't keeping up his end of the bargain, we forget that God's love is a guarantee of relationship, not a guarantee of an easy life. The moment we start to think that God doesn't love us or that he's holding out on us is the moment we start down the path with spiritual apathy. Or worse, we give up on God entirely. This, I'm afraid, is what's happening in churches throughout the country. And it might be happening in your heart. The way back to a vibrant spiritual life begins with knowing God's love. Everything else, all the changed behavior begins here. So how does God go about assuring this people of his love? How does he prove it? Well, he does it with the doctrine of election. Look at the last part of verse 2, and we'll read right through the end of this section. It says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and have turned his hill country into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though they've crushed, we have been crushed, we'll rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says," and Lord Almighty means Lord of angel armies, more literally, Lord of hosts. "The Lord Almighty says, they may rebuild, but I will demolish. They'll be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You'll see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." Let's do a little history lesson here. Jacob and Esau were twin boys born to Isaac, the son of Abraham. You can read their story beginning back in Genesis 25. Esau was a man's man. He was the eldest, he was a hunter, and he was the delight of his father, Isaac. He also happened to be cavalier with his birthright and rather impulsive. Jacob, on the other hand, was intelligent and conniving. He tricked his brother out of his birthright and then took advantage of his aged father to take his blessing. Yet Jacob was the delight of his mother. Neither was a particularly good man. Neither was a model of virtue. Yet God chose Jacob, who was later renamed Israel, and his descendants to love. He didn't choose Jacob because he was better. He wasn't. He's hardly the obvious choice. Yet God chose him over his brother Esau for his own purposes. The rivalry between these brothers continued by the nations that they gave birth to, Israel and Edom. When Israel was traveling through the wilderness after escaping Egypt, Edom denied them passage. Later, David conquered Edom. Eventually, Edom broke free, and when Babylon was laying siege to Jerusalem and killing their men, women, and children, Edom was there beside Babylon, encouraging their armies and slaughtering the Israelites. For their actions against Jerusalem, God promised judgment on Edom. That's what the whole book of Obadiah is about. It was a judgment that was, if the Israelites were paying attention, happening in that very moment. Babylon was driving Edom from the hill, from their mountain homes, and the Arabs were moving in and displacing them. Within a couple of generations, Edom would be no more, and only a small remnant would remain in a little area called Idumea, which shows up in the New Testament a couple of times in significant places. Now, we're uncomfortable with the language of love and hate, but this is the language of covenant. There's no room in covenant language for indifference. You just don't find that when we're talking about ancient Near Eastern covenants. Either God loved or God hated. What that means is to Jacob, to Israel, God shows love. He's committed to them and their future. To the other Esau, God doesn't promise his salvation. He doesn't promise their good. He isn't bound to them in the same way. This is the covenantal language of hate. We shouldn't take our modern meanings of those two words and necessarily place them back on the original covenant language. Still, we bristle when we hear it, and we wonder about the fairness of it all. And of course, it isn't fair. Something that we'll look at in greater detail next week. I don't want to skim over this topic because it raises important questions for us. So what I want to do is I want to talk about election in more detail next week, and we'll look at Romans chapter 9. But for here, it's enough to say that God wanted Israel to look around, to see that judgment was falling on Edom, and see that they, Israel, had been preserved. They had been the objects of his love, despite their sin, despite war and exiles and enemies on every side. They still were. They existed. Their relationship with God wasn't a guarantee of ease, but it was a guarantee of faithfulness, of relationship. God was for his people. He'd preserved them through it all. He kept his promises to save a remnant from destruction, and there they were. If they were patient and faithful, they would see God's other promises would come true too in his time. How has God loved Israel? He stayed with them. He preserved them. He brought justice to those who oppressed them. God struck them. He sent them prophets. He called them to repentance. Always, always, always working towards the good of Israel. He was long-suffering and kind. Even here in Malachi, we see God sending a messenger to call his people out of a stagnant, perfunctory worship and into a vibrant relationship of mutual love. They can be assured of God's love because he's chosen them. The God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all things, the one who delivers from slavery and topples nations, he is their God. He chose them to be his people. God's love for them and his work to bring justice to the nations should cause Israel to rejoice and to shout, "Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." That same God that chose Jacob has chosen us in Jesus. We've been grafted in. We've become, by faith, the children of God. Though, we didn't deserve it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is an astounding truth. God has made us his people by faith. While our present circumstances might be painful, or perhaps even worse, mundane, though the future of the American church looks challenging, we can't let this reality escape us. God has made us his own. He's committed to us and to our good. Not good as we see it, because we're actually pretty terrible at identifying what is actually good for us, but good as he sees it. Malachi begins with God's love to challenge our perception and to open our eyes to this great truth. We may look around in despair or worry, but God's love is demonstrated towards us in Jesus Christ. God sent his son to save us from our sin and to bring us into eternal fellowship with himself, into a life of unceasing and everlasting joy. If our hearts are dry, if church is a duty and not a delight, if we find our prayers mundane, and we look longingly across the fence at those who are free of religion, the problem is not God's love, but it's our perception. God loves us with an everlasting love, and he's chosen us in Jesus Christ and demonstrated his love for us by sending his son to live and die for us. This is the kind of truth that we can build a life upon. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has chosen us. He's predestined us in love to adoption as his children. And God wants us to love him in return. God is calling us into fellowship with himself. That's a beautiful thing. God has chosen us to be his people, and that is a tremendous privilege. Let's pray. Lord, 2020 was a very difficult year. We have much to grieve over, and I think if we look closely, we have much to rejoice in. But Lord, the weight of the year has led many in your church to spiritual apathy. Worship has become a duty and not a delight. They have wondered where you are in it all. Church attendance, fellowship with other believers, things that they thought once were important, they find that they have little desire for or taste for. Lord, would you give us a vision of your love? Would you give us a heart to rejoice in the truth that you have chosen us in Jesus Christ and made us your children? Lord, help us to delight and glory in the mercy that you have extended to us. Send your Spirit to revive us and to renew us, that we might glory in your name and give you the very best of ourselves, for you're worth it. Help us, Lord, to see the tremendous honor and privilege and goodness of these words from Malachi. You have loved us, and you desire deeply to be in relationship to us. Help us to return your love faithfully, with joy and delight. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.